Now to a portion of Scripture to which we rarely turn, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 19. And the Lord, speaking by the mouth of his prophet, asks, "Ye say yet, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. "Then said he," which is John the Baptist, "to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And may the Lord command a blessing on the reading of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing study of the life of John the Baptist, we were occupied last week not with a New Testament, but an Old Testament passage, notably Isaiah chapter 40, and those verses in that section which relate to John, repeated in all of the Gospels in order that we might know that he was the fulfillment of them. This word that was written by Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Looking at that prophecy in its proper context, in the original in Isaiah chapter 40, we saw that this was a message of comfort. And yet a message of comfort to a particular group or category of person, those whom the Lord describes as my people. The Lord has a people, and to them the news of his approach is a matter for their comfort. We saw too that this message of preparation, this warning, this exhortation, whilst divine in origin, the Lord is pleased to use men in its transmission, even as John in his day, Isaiah in his day, ourselves in our time. And by such means, the Lord is able to bring his word even to the most unlikely of places, veritable wildernesses, geographically or indeed spiritually speaking. We then considered this matter of preparation. These exhortations which John preached indiscriminately to his hearers. And we considered how in this the matter of human responsibility is more particularly emphasized. That men and women be instructed and commanded from Scripture to prepare themselves for the Lord, to do that which the Lord demands and requires. And we considered how so many modern Christians believe it is only appropriate to preach the gospel to unbelievers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And yet we see and learn from John and so many other biblical examples that this is not the only word of God which is of relevance to them. John exhorted his hearers, even unbelievers amongst them, to live righteous and godly lives, to eschew sin and to seek after that which was good and right. We saw too how he went about doing what this prophecy speaks of, every valley filled, every mountain brought low, seeking to address in his ministry those obstacles to the reception of the gospel in the hearts of men and women. Those who think that they are not good enough, not worthy enough, not important enough, not relevant, need to be raised up. Those who think themselves too good for the gospel, those who think themselves not sinners, not in need of salvation, need to be brought low. That which is crooked, those perversions of the truth which men invent and teach, that which is crooked needs to be made straight in our preaching and in our witness. The rough ways, those obstacles which men and women throw up in their minds and which human philosophy puts in the way, these things are to be made smooth. This we should seek to do, whether in the ministry of the pulpit or in the ministry of our lives and our witness to others, not knowing what the outcome may be, not knowing those whom the Lord will ultimately save, but knowing that all will have to meet the Lord one day, and if they do not meet him as Saviour in this life, they must surely meet him as Judge at the end of this life. Prepare the way of the Lord. Be prepared in advance of that time when he will come, whether we be ready or not. This is the motivation for our preaching. For all flesh will see God. All flesh will see his salvation outworked. All flesh will not be the recipients of that salvation, but only those who have believed. This then is some of the truth contained within that prophecy and the way in which it is used of John the Baptist. And we particularly connected it with this doctrine of repentance, which was such a prominent part of John the Baptist's ministry. This was his great original witness. This was the first word which the voice of one speaking in the wilderness proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because sin is incompatible with an entrance into the heavenly kingdom. Repent, because repentance lies on the route to saving faith. Let me just turn you to some words in 2 Corinthians, which are relevant to this very theme, that exhorting men and women to repentance, to a quitting of sin, is a vital part of the presentation of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul had been confronting the Corinthians, many amongst them who indulged gross iniquity, had been confronting them with their sin. And he says this in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Did you pick up that important order of events there in verse 10? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. This is why John the Baptist's ministry, confronting men and women with their sin, exhorting them to repentance, was such a vital component. Because it is this truth pertaining to sin, the hard facts concerning iniquity, its pervasiveness, its universality, its ultimate judgment and fatality. It is this truth that brings men and women to a point of conviction and fear and sorrow concerning sin. Sorrow to repentance is our great hope and prayer. Repentance to salvation, which is the great end in view. So here we see John the Baptist following a very biblical order and pattern in his own ministry. Sin needs to be preached. Repentance needs to be commanded. These things are essential. That men and women be brought under the sound of these things and caused to sorrow after a godly sort. My friends, we hear various testimonies in these days. One only has to look at certain of the Christian press where testimonies are reported, persons who have become Christians, and we are no doubt delighted to hear it. And yet a matter of great concern when we read these things is that so few speak of any conviction of sin. There are so many who profess Christianity in these days who will claim to be believers and to have been saved, and yet when one examines their testimony, one never reads that they came under a great sense of guilt and shame because of their state of sinfulness. One does not read of these persons having this sense of conviction and of their own inability to deal with their sin. This is such a vital emotion. This is such a necessary sentiment. Conviction of sin is a great motivating cause in bringing a person to faith. To realize the enormity of it, the wickedness of it, and to desire to be rid of it, and yet at the same time acknowledging one's own inability to deal with it by one's own power or by human means. This is what causes an individual to look unto Christ, to call upon him, to be cast upon him. A sense of their own sinfulness and their own inability to address that sin. To the same extent, my friends, and I've said this from the pulpit many times before, we should thank God for the grace of a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. There are those who say that this is wrong for the Christian, and certainly we should not hope for unbelievers to feel this way. That a guilty conscience is a sign of a lack of faith or a misapprehension of the grace of God. My friends, it is no such thing. A guilty conscience is the Holy Spirit working within, reminding us of the sinfulness of sin. It is the Holy Spirit doing his convicting work, drawing alongside us oftentimes to show us the error of our ways. And my friend, speaking more particularly of the Christian now, even the Christian who has descended into iniquity himself or into transgression of God's commandments, even in that state of sin, if but he feel within himself the spark of a guilty conscience, then that is to be rejoiced in and to be developed, that it might indeed work this godly sorrow unto repentance, unto restoration. This is the way God is pleased to work, and this should direct our preaching. It certainly did in the case of John. But notice that he did not simply say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and leave it at that. The reason we read on in Luke chapter 3 was because here we have an expansion of the doctrine, this doctrine of repentance. Now we notice that tied up with this is the matter of baptism. However, that will require a more in-depth study and a number of sermons on that subject. But for now, let us continue to focus upon repentance and what John goes on to say about it in the latter half of Luke chapter 3. Verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Fruits worthy of repentance. John did not stop at the mere bald injunction to repent, but expanded that doctrine in a very practical way. Do you notice in that seventh verse that multitudes of persons came out to hear John's ministry? Now this in itself is very interesting. We do not believe for a moment that John sought publicity for himself or went out of his way to try and whip up crowds. He was out in the wilderness of Judea. He was some distance removed from centers of population. People had to travel to hear what he had to say. And yet for all those obstacles, for all that distance, for all those seeming impediments, we find that multitudes resorted unto him. All types and kinds and classes of persons from throughout Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas went out to hear the ministry of John the Baptist. They were a congregation, they were an audience, not sought by John, but sent by God. And this also is worth our attention, and that we pay heed to this, because so much of modern church life, so much of modern Christendom is geared towards attempts at enlarging one's congregation, at doing all that is within one's power to try and maximize those that hear the word. And we know something of the gimmicks and folly which is committed in the churches at large today under the pretext of attracting more people and bringing in the crowds in order that they might hear the word of God. And my friends, it will never be achieved in this way, certainly not to God's glory or to our satisfaction. Because this bringing of the multitudes is not man's work, it is God's work. God is the master of the feast. It is God who provides the food. It is God who spreads the table. And it is God who calls the guests. And my friends, if they are not called by God, if he does not sovereignly and providentially ordain that they come and hear the word, then no efforts or attempts or ingenuity on man's part will change that. And similarly, the converse truth is this. However small we might think ourselves to be, however obscure, however relatively unheard and unknown, if God decrees that multitudes will hear the word from this place, then he will do it. Either he will bring them in their droves, or else he will disseminate our words and our ministry far and wide. It is under his hand and in his power to do it. As for John himself, he simply did what he was commanded. The word of the Lord came unto John, and John preached it, and he preached it consistently, and he preached it faithfully, and he backed it up by the way in which he lived. And the multitudes came under God's hand, under divine direction. And they were a multitude, in every sense of that word. They were a mixed multitude. There were a great variety and a disparity of persons who came. Huge diversity in that congregation. And we learn from these words recorded of John in verse 7 that a large proportion of them were not genuine. That in those multitudes who came to hear what this John had got to say, only a minority were truly affected by it and truly interested in the truth which was being proclaimed. But in that multitude were so many others who had the wrong motivation, who had the wrong attitude, who were entirely false and disingenuous. Look at some of the attitudes which they had there. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There were those who, having heard talk of judgment, having heard John's warnings that there was indeed wrath to come, their only concern was to avoid that at all costs. Well, what if something of what John is saying is true? What if there is some sort of judgment to come? I want to be free of that. I want to be free of any sort of judgment or penalty or consequences. A very self-centered and almost mercenary attitude towards the word of God. What can I get out of it? Attempting to get oneself a security against this word which John was preaching, just in case, on the off chance that it were true. How many persons there are of this nature in churches today? Those who are always ready to try some new thing. They hear of this religion, of that religion, of this sect, of that cult, and they wonder if perhaps there is an element of truth in it, and they want to do something to put themselves right by this system or by that system. There is not any real concern about their way of life now. There is no desire to change the manner in which they live. They just want to be free of consequences, if consequences there be. And even of that, they are not sure. and they want a certain element of Christianity merely to ameliorate their situation or to quiet their conscience. There are others here too, you see. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. There are those who will attend the preaching of the word of God. There are those who will come under the sound of it, and yet they don't intend to do anything about it, because so far as they're concerned, they're all right already. They've already got something that they're leaning on, that they're depending upon, that they're clinging to, other than the word of God. In the case of so many of those Jewish hearers, they simply depended upon their Jewish pedigree, that they could trace their family lineage back to Abraham, and therefore they felt they were safe. However they lived, however they acted, whatever may come, being descended from Abraham, God was bound to bless them, guaranteed to be on their side. And so they were literally deaf to the word which John preached, and very opposed to any talk of repentance, as we previously considered, not thinking it had any relevance to themselves. And I have no doubt that there are churches even this morning, even in this country, full of persons in this category, who sit under the sound of the word of God and they think, well, I'm fine. My family have been coming to this church for years. My grandparents are Christians, my parents are Christians, so surely I'm all right. There are others who imagine that perhaps because they are English, because they live in the Western world, because they belong to a so-called Christian nation, then they are all right by default. And if there is a God, then he is bound to have respect for them because they belong to a Christian nation. There are others who rely on having a good life, a proper upbringing, upon the mere act of attendance. How many, I wonder, thought simply by coming under the sound of John the Baptist's ministry that was sufficient. Yes, they took the journey out into the wilderness of Judea, maybe once a week, maybe more often, and went home again, and thought that mere attendance upon those things would save them. My friends, it does not. It cannot. These supposed props and supports, these human dependencies, these confidences that man builds in his own mind, they are worth nothing. Oh, begin not to say unto yourselves, says John, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Very interesting verse that, you know, concerning the children of Abraham from the Bible's perspective. Who are the children of Abraham, biblically and spiritually speaking? They are not those who could trace their family tree back to him. They are not those in his biological line of descent at all. For as the word of God here states, the Lord is able to raise up children unto Abraham from those who were never children before. From stones. Now it may be that John gestured towards the rocks and boulders of the wilderness as he said this. But there is a spiritual application too, is there not? Those unbelieving, those Gentile, those rebellious men and women, the vast majority of humanity who have not hearts of flesh but hearts of stone, who are resistant to the word of God, who are opposed to him, who are set like adamant against him. God is able of such stones as those to raise up children unto Abraham. It has nothing to do with natural descent. It has nothing to do with some imagined Jewish privileges. And it never did, as John himself made clear over 2,000 years ago. But this is something of an aside. The main thrust of John's message on this occasion was that they should bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. You multitudes who are coming to hear this word and giving it a certain amount of attendance, and attention. You claim to be affected by it and to be interested in it, for all kinds of wrong reasons, it seems. What is really needed, if you truly believe this, if you are truly affected by it, then you will bring forth the fruits of it. You will bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It won't simply be going into your ears. It won't simply be entering into your minds. But it will be entering your lives and making a measurable, identifiable difference upon them. That is how a real effect of the Word of God is to be identified. This is how the false are to be determined from the true. This is how to sift out the hypocrites, the self-reliant, the self-righteous, the formalist, those merely seeking some kind of security, how to sift them from those truly affected, truly believing, truly acting upon the Word of God. It is the question of fruit. And here, my friends, is an analogy which comes before us time and time again in the Scriptures. And here in Matthew 7, verse 16, is one of those well-known passages. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby by their fruits ye shall know them. This is the defining thing. This is the identifying thing. The Word of God having a practical and visible effect upon the individual. Being outworked, being acted upon. And my friends, in regard to salvation and the reception of the gospel, we find that the bearing of fruit, the doing of those practical things which should accompany our faith, this is absolutely vital. It is commanded time and time again. Just two examples, Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is the end to which new life is imparted. This is one of the great objectives which salvation has in view. That having been raised from the dead, from that dead in trespasses and sins position and brought into newness of life, we should henceforth bring forth fruit unto God. Or what about our Saviour's own words, that well-known portion in John 15, where we have this. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This is it, you see. There are so many fundamental aspects of salvation. The sovereignty of God, election, the ordination of God in these things, with this end in view, that we should go and bring forth fruit. Practical outworking of that which we believe. As a hymn writer once said, true religion's more than notion. Our faith cannot merely abide in head and heart. That is not true faith. True faith, as James makes clear time and time again in his short epistle, true faith is accompanied by works. Faith and works wrought together. And this is what John exhorted his hearers in that time, and which exhortation echoes still to this present day. that we bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. That we do those things which we claim to believe, that we act in accordance of those principles which we claim to have. It is absolutely essential to our Christian lives and testimony. It gives the evidence to what we are. It is the proof of true salvation. And there are plenty of worldly comments, worldly proverbs, that answer to this same principle. Even in the world it is known. What about actions speaking louder than words? What about walking the walk as well as talking the talk? Or what about going back to a much earlier time and one Greek philosopher who so accurately observed, we are what we repeatedly do? It's so easy, is it not, to claim to have a position, to claim to have a belief verbally, by word only. To say, oh yes, this is what I espouse, this is what I stand for, this is what I think. But it is the action which gives the evidence to it, gives the reality to it, gives the substance to it. It is the bearing of fruit which identifies the species of tree and proves it to be healthy and alive. And this is utterly necessary in its spiritual equivalent in our Christian lives. John, in his exhortations to his hearers, told them it was not about merely attending, merely hearing what he had got to say, merely nodding in assent or claiming to believe it. It was about bringing forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Hearing, believing, doing. And of course, this was a matter of great urgency, because, verse 9, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Time is running out. Time is short. If it was short in John's day, it is even shorter now. Judgment is coming, when every man must give an account of the deeds done in the body. And those truly saved, those true trees of the Lord's planting who have brought forth fruit and given evidence to their faith, they are the inheritors of life eternal. They shall be saved. Those who are not saved, those who are fruitless, are subject to judgment, are subject to eternal fire. And now in verse 10 we learn that there were those affected by this further injunction. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do? This is such an important realization. That receipt of the gospel, that adherence to the Christian faith, to the truth of Scripture, is going to require us to do something. Having believed, having come to faith, there is then to be those works that accompany it. And John goes on to make some very practical applications. Here is an aspect which is so painfully absent from much modern-day ministry. Practical application, not simply the theory, not simply the principle, not even the doctrine alone, but the way in which it should affect us practically, the way that we should react to it practically, what it requires of us practically. And here we find John giving some real, practical instruction relevant to his hearers. We know that those were days in which there was a great gulf between the wealthy and the rich and the poor who lived in abject poverty. And thus he instructs those that had plenty to give of their substance to those that had not. We know something about the publicans and tax collectors recruited by the Romans to work amongst their own people, the Jews, and to exact taxes from them, and how so many of them were defrauding the people and taxing them far more heavily than was required and taking the residue for themselves. We think of the state of Zacchaeus. So many like him. Here John is practically instructing them. When they said, "What shall we do? Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And we are amazed to find that there were even soldiers, possibly Roman soldiers here, who gave attendance to the word which John preached. And they demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" Here they were in a very unenviable and awkward position there in the Roman army, caught up in an occupation very much opposed to the Christian way of life. John instructs them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely." And here's a word relevant to practically every age: "And be content with your wages." And my friends, how all of these instructions can be taken and broadened and applied again to ourselves. "Freely, freely ye have received," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "freely give." What a plentitude of things we have, and ought rightly to see to it that others benefit from them. And maybe it is in matters practical and financial that we seek to support those in a worse state than ourselves. But it's a very broad commandment. When we think what we have received spiritually, let us say, in blessings from the Scripture, in understanding of the Word of God, having received these things, we should seek to give them, to propagate them, to ensure that others benefit from them also. Oh, how we, so often like publicans, exact more than that which is appointed us. What a low-level theft and stealing we are all capable of. I'm not suggesting in practical and material goods, at least I sincerely hope not, but how much time we steal, perhaps from others, perhaps from the Almighty. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, says the Lord, and we think, well, yes, we will. The hour that we're in the service in the morning and the hour in the evening. But the rest of the day, oh, we'll have that for ourselves. No, no. Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Let us not be guilty of the stealing of time, of goods, of material things. And be content. Here's another of the commandments enshrined in a very practical injunction: thou shalt not covet. Be content with such things as ye have. My friends, the Lord in his sovereignty has given to us what we have, whether of health, of strength, of material and financial things. Do we practice godliness with contentment, which is great gain? Or are we forever coveting more, desiring more, aspiring wrongly for more? Here is a lesson to ourselves also. Now, my friends, by way of conclusion this morning, let us consider that 15th verse with which we ended our reading. Here is John preaching repentance. Here is John preaching against sin. Here is John preaching and indeed enacting, we have no doubt in his own life, this doctrine of fruits worthy of repentance. And we read, "The people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ." You see, my friends, this manner of life, this eschewing that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good, this believing God's law to be right and behaving as though God's law is right and is our guide, this saying and doing, this consistency of witness, of word and of walk, It is Christ-like. It is Christ-like. It is as we behave in this fashion, it is as we live in this manner, that we are conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And men will take note of us that we have been with Jesus. It is only as we live after this fashion that the stamp of Christ is seen in our lives, and we are seen to be like him. Oh, my friends, may he by his grace make this to be the case with each one of us. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 547 is all about repentance from sin. 547, I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. Number 547. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.